Well, I was the firstborn in my family. This was a lesson I made sure my brother and sister never forgot. I was about 5 years old when my little brother came along, and I loved having a little brother because it gave me someone to dominate. And that was something that was sorely missing in my life for the first 5 years of my life, but finally I had someone to boss around. And so from when he was very little, I just explained to him and treated him in such a way that he would grow up knowing who was in charge. And for example, before he could crawl, he was just sitting up, and I would take all of the toys he would be playing with on his blanket and move them just out of his reach so that he couldn't reach them, and he would start crying, and then I would kind of give him one mercifully and, train him that I was in charge and that he had to submit to my will. My parents said I need to watch out for that because maybe one day that the tables would turn. But he respected the chain of authority, that he was at the bottom of the food chain, and everything worked very well. We had a very pleasant family until my sister was born. And I thought that this was going to be even better because now my empire was growing. You know, my subjects were multiplying. But for some reason, she didn't take to the lesson as well as my little brother did. And she was treated by my parents like a princess, and she treated my brother and I like we were her indentured servants. And for some reason, defying the laws and propriety of nature, my parents allowed this and even encouraged it. And she never obeyed a single thing I ever said. And that's okay. We had a good relationship later in life. And then something interesting happened, though. So this is a little girl who we had a good relationship with, but you don't tell her what to do when you're me. And then I became a teacher, and I was appointed as a teacher, an English teacher at a local high school, and it happened to be the high school that my sister attended. And she was in my class. She was a grade 10, and I was teaching, and I don't know what happened, but because she had the threat of expulsion probably and a failing grade, I don't know what happened, but my parents pulled her aside one day and had a discussion with her, and from that day on, she was perfectly submissive. She called me sir. She always did her homework. Her grades shot up overnight, even though I wasn't the one grading her paper. I always had a different teacher grade her paper, and she just worked really hard. She was very respectful. She was very obedient. She would keep the other kids in line. She was really a model student, in the classroom. Then we would go to my parents' house for Christmas dinner or whatever, and it would be, just back to her old rebellious, sinful self. But anyway, all that to say, I understand that sometimes submitting to authority can be difficult, depending on how abusive that authority is, depending on how malaligned that authority's priorities are compared to your own. And yet there's just a time and a place, as my parents explained to my sister, where you just have to obey. It's just the right thing to do, and that's what we're going to be looking at in our Bibles tonight. I think this is a very apt time in God's providence that we get to this chapter in Ecclesiastes. So turn your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. We're going to learn about submission to government. A sermon I've entitled Submission Impossible, as it were. So everybody is crooked deep down. That's what we learned last week. That's Solomon's low biblical view of man. Any person is capable of committing any sin at any time. And so God administering a population of people worldwide who are all crooked deep down and all capable of doing any sin at any time, as we saw last week, how does God allow society to function? And one of the ways that he does this is through government. And so this is what we're going to look at. So we're in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, and remember this is a king in charge, Solomon, who's writing this. And this is what he writes. Who is like the wise? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme. And who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps the command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. for he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it'll be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. And that's as far as we'll get this evening. We're going to look at three responses to government. I think it's helpful for us to see three responses to government so that we will be less frustrated in this life. Remember that this is really the purpose of everything that Solomon is writing, is just so that you understand the way things are, that you can observe the way things are, so that you're not surprised by it, so that you're not frustrated by it, that you're not agitated, that you're not distressed when things don't go your way in all the various different aspects of life. We've looked at work, we've looked at relationships, we've looked at money. Now we're looking at government, another place where people try to find their joy and fulfillment and their peace, and then they are inevitably disappointed. And if not this year, it'll be 4 years' time that you'll be disappointed, or 4 years after that. But at some point, you will be disappointed in government if you aren't already. So we're going to look at three responses to government. Firstly, be submissive to government. Secondly, be careful of the government. And thirdly, be thankful for the government. So be submissive, be careful, and be thankful. And these are three seemingly contradictory attitudes, and yet we see all of them in the text here. So firstly, be submissive to the government. He says in verse 1, who is like the wise? So this is the person he's introducing to us, a wise person, a mature person, a person who's thinking biblically. Who's like him? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. And I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Well, you've heard of a difficult mission being called Mission Impossible. This is Submission Impossible. We have been given an instruction in Scripture, in various places in Scripture, to submit to government, and sometimes that feels impossible because of, well, the way the government's doing things might not be the way that we like that. But Solomon says here that there's a reason that people find frustration in life when they try to get their joy from government and their peace from government. And that is because they have the wrong expectations. And he's saying if you want to be wise, you want to be mature, you want to think rightly and be less frustrated, you need to realize that the king's word is supreme. Whatever the ruler says goes. You can't listen to what the ruler says and immediately start thinking how it doesn't apply to you, how it shouldn't apply to you, how it's not the right thing. You need to remember that the ruler's word is supreme. And what does it say? The king's command, because of God's oath to him. God has arranged things. God has set things up. And this is the order of events that God has established. We'll see a little bit more of that later on. And the result of this is it makes a man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. When you realize this, you will be less frustrated. I like the picture there of the hardness of face. You've seen people recently, probably, you have just a clenched jaw about what's going on in the election at the moment. Just a hardness of face. And when you realize that the structure of government that's been placed over us has been put there by a good and loving and kind and all-powerful, all-knowing, all-seeing God, the hardness of your face is alleviated. And your face can shine, and you can really understand, hey, I'm not living for this government, I'm living for a higher government. Realizing that God has done that. It's not a good government that makes you happy and relieves your frustration. It's your own wisdom. It's wisdom. And where do we get our wisdom from? From Scripture. And Solomon is giving us this wisdom. It's your perspective. It's your understanding that'll allow you to survive this life without being agitated by the 6 o'clock news. So keep this perspective. God puts people into power and uses them to accomplish his grand design on earth for his glory. Proverbs 21, verse 1 says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. This is a very reassuring verse, isn't it? Proverbs 21, 1. The king's heart, so what the king wants, what the king desires, what the king does, in our case, the president or whoever the leader is over you, the governor, their heart is a stream of water, like a hose pipe. in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he will. And whenever I read that verse, I just think of God with the hose pipe saying, I'm watering these plants, now I'm watering those plants. You know, God is the one that moves the heart of the king. So the king comes up with wanting to do something, and we think that it's wrong. We need to remember who is sovereign over that king and his desires. God is. Even when that ruler is doing something that we think is really bad for God's people. And sometimes it is, because sometimes that's God's will, because he has a greater good in mind. I mentioned this morning, think of the Babylonians coming into Israel and Daniel seeing that and King Nebuchadnezzar being in charge. How could that possibly be good for God's people? Well, it wasn't. Many of them were killed. The rest were taken into captivity, into the Babylonian captivity, and enslaved. This is what happened when there was a pharaoh over the land of Goshen. He gave the land of Goshen in Egypt to Abraham's descendants, and then a few generations later, there arose a new pharaoh who knew Joseph not and enslaved the nation again, so that 400 years later, God could do mighty deeds to bring them out of Egypt. The Babylonian captivity, 70 years later, God brought them back. God's people have always been persecuted, and often through the leaders that are over them. Can you imagine what it would have been like to be subjects to the godly King Hezekiah, 2 Kings 21, and then Hezekiah dying and his son inheriting the throne? You think the two-party system is difficult. Imagine a monarchy, a hereditary monarchy, where whoever the kid is just takes over. And it was Manasseh. And Manasseh was the worst king of them all, after the best king. And you have absolutely no say in that. And yet that was God's will for God's people. So if you expect the governing authorities to be wise and loving and just and good and fair and above reproach and have integrity, as they should be and should have, you will be constantly disappointed and frustrated in this life. So the first solution to that frustration is to realize that your job is to submit to government, not because they deserve it, but because God wants it that way. Verse 2 says, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. God is the one who swore in the king. You might say it that way. A king was sworn in, coronated. There was a ceremony, an oath of sorts was taken, the same way we still do today with a presidential swearing in. There'll be a chief justice. They'll have a Bible or a cookbook or whatever they use these days. I don't know, but they should have. Traditionally, it's a Bible. They put their hand on it and they swear an oath. And the chief justice swears in the president, but guess what? According to this verse, no, it is God swearing in that president. God is the one who causes the king's command to be supreme. Turn to Romans 13. It is worth, in this day and age, being very familiar with Romans 13. I know I've mentioned it recently in some of the other sermons, but it's worth looking at Romans 13. This is Paul writing to Christians who live in Rome, governed by the Caesar, who was thought to be a god. He proclaimed himself a god. People would worship Caesar as one of the gods. I mean, this is not a Christian ruler, right? And yet, Paul, writing to the Romans, Roman Christian, says this, Romans 13:1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. And they're in the plural there, because he says, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, you know, logically, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. And there's kind of a, as he goes on, there's a bit of a play on words there. There's the judgment from the government that judges you for disobeying them, and then there's the judgment from God for disobeying him by disobeying the government that he instituted. And again, I just want to emphasize, this is not a Christian nation, Rome was. This is not a colony run by the Puritans trying to establish theocratic law, trying to live by the Ten Commandments. This was a pagan society that believed in multiple gods and didn't care what you believed as long as you also worshiped the emperor. And the Christians, who knew that they couldn't do that, were constantly being hounded and hunted by the Roman authorities for not worshiping the emperor and Paul says to them, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority, not even a Caesar, except from God. They've been instituted by God. In fact, verse 4 goes on to say, for he is God's servant for your good. So the government is actually a dog on a leash. The government belongs to God, and God uses the government for your what? According to that verse, for your good. For your good. So whoever's in charge, remember that God put that person in charge for your good. And we know, if you've been a Christian for any length of time and you've been studying the Bible for any length of time, we know that the biblical definition of good is not always the same definition that the world has of good. The world's definition of good is, you know, comfortable, safe, convenient, happy-go-lucky, joyful, peaceful. Good in Scripture is whatever makes you more like Jesus Christ and gives God more glory. So that's what earlier on in Romans, Paul said that God works all things together for good, for the good of those who love Him. So we who love Him, He's working all things in your life together for good. And the same way you apply that verse when you get cancer and you have to say, well, the reason I got this disease is for my good somehow, and that God is going to work together the pain and suffering and loss of whatever, a divorce, a tragic accident, the loss of a loved one. I mean, the bad things happen to everybody in this world. When those bad things happen, we realize that God works them all together for good, for those who love Him. Think of Genesis 50, where Joseph meets his brothers, and his brothers are fearful that now Joseph is in charge. He's the kind of the vice president. He's the second in charge of all of Egypt, and his brothers, who had sold him into slavery and had done something extremely wicked, are fearful for their lives. And Joseph says that you meant it for evil, but God meant it for what? Good. Because God saved the lives of many people, including the descendants of Jacob, because of that evil that they did. It wasn't right. It doesn't excuse it. But Joseph, with the maturity of the hindsight, can now see that God used that terrible thing that happened to him, sold into slavery, falsely accused, going to jail, being able to interpret the dreams, being promoted to second in command of the kingdom, being able to store up the grain for 7 years so that when the 7 years of famine came, the whole world streamed to Egypt, including Jacob and his sons that would turn into the people of Israel, who would become the nation enslaved by the next Pharaoh, who knew Joseph not, who God could bring out of Egypt with the 10 plagues, including the death of the firstborn, which instituted the Passover, which was a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ coming. You know, God is playing on a completely different level. There's no way Joseph could have known that day he was thrown in the pit. But he had that maturity to know that you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And that's what we're learning here in Romans 13. Nero, Claudius, Caesar, Augustus, Germanicus ruled from 54 to 68 AD, meaning that Nero was on the throne when Peter wrote his epistle. You can turn to 1 Peter. In fact, what I do in my Bible is I actually, at Romans 13, I write in the margin 1 Peter 2, so that those two are linked. And then at 1 Peter, I write Romans 13, because these two passages, they kind of go hand in glove here. Anyway, while you're going there, Nero, his rule was marked by several brutal executions, including those of his own mother and his adopted brother. He killed his own brother and his own mom. And during his reign in 64 AD, a great fire decimated Rome, and it was widely rumored that Nero, who always had a tentative relationship with sanity, was playing the lyre, a musical instrument, and singing a song called The Sack of Ilium while his city was burning. And that's why people called him the emperor that fiddled while Rome burned. Tacitus, an historian, said, consequently, to get rid of the report, in other words, to get rid of this rumor that he was crazy enough to just be playing the violin while everything's burning around him. And also it was widely rumored that he had started the fire because he was just, you know, pyromaniac. Consequently, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations. They were called Christians. Nero decided to scapegoat the Christians and blame the Christians for the fire in Rome so people would leave him alone. Tacitus carries on to say, accordingly, an immense multitude was convicted. Mockery of every sort was added to their deaths, covered in the skins of beasts. They were torn by dogs, or were nailed to crosses, or were doomed to the flames to serve as nightly illumination. Other historians tell us that he would coat Christians in tar and wax and tie them to a stake around his swimming pool and burn them while he swam at night and use them as street lamps. And Peter writes this to the Christians under Nero, 1 Peter 2:13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to the governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Can you imagine? Can you imagine a government so hostile to Christians that they not only take away tax-exempt status for their churches and property taxes and take the Ten Commandments and prayer out of public schools and things like that, but also make it legal for the population to kill Christians, where they reward the population for ratting out who in their neighborhood is a Christian so that those Christians can be sewn into animal skins and fed to wild dogs as a punishment so that those Christians can be burned on the White House lawn. I mean, we are so, so, so far away from that level of persecution that anything we ever complain about is really just silly compared to what our brothers and sisters had to deal with under Nero. And Peter writes to them, be subject to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor supreme or to his governors. Some of the governors were even worse. I mean, imagine having that type of character in charge, what everyone underneath him would act like. And I skipped a little phrase there, didn't I? Why should you be subject to every human institution? According to 1 Peter 2:13, be subject for the Lord's sake. Again, we don't report to a governor. We don't report to a president. We report to the Lord. And he says, obey them. Be subject to them. Now, just a little footnote, because we have the privilege of living in the United States of America, there is a caveat. We are some of the privileged people in the world and in history who have a government who allows us to protest them legally. And so we are free to do that in a legal manner, in the way that is provided by the law. And that's wonderful, and that is a stewardship, really, that we can, at times, have the responsibility of protesting and being involved, because we're allowed to. There are parts of this world where you are not allowed to, that you may not stand up to the government. You may not write a blog post against what the government believes. You may not hold up a banner or march in protest or lodge any kind of protest against the government. But we are, and we're allowed to. Now, that's very different from, you know, looting and illegal protesting. Obviously, that's wrong. But all that to say, you can still be subject for the Lord's sake to your government and be involved in improving it, right? So, be submissive to the government. Secondly, be careful of the government. Verse 3, be not hasty to go from his presence. In other words, when you're in the king's presence, don't just leave without saying goodbye. Do not be hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Solomon's just reminding us that even though the government is put there by God, it is still occupied by a sinner, and sinners get agitated and annoyed, and sometimes they are unjust, and so you just need to be careful when you're around one of them. The more power you give a sinner, the more corrupt that sinner will become, and therefore the more dangerous they will become. In Proverbs chapter 20, Verse 2 says, the terror of a king is like the growling of a lion. Whoever provokes him to anger forfeits his life. When you go near, I don't know if you've ever been near a lion. Maybe the lions in the zoos, you know, they're just kind of secondhand lions. They're kind of retired lions. But the lions in Africa, man, if you see a lion, we sometimes take tourists to visit us to the lion parks where they're out in the wild. You kind of drive around and try to find them, and then you see the lions. You just have to remind the tourists, you do not get out of the car to go and take a selfie with the lion, because that lion will definitely eat you. If out of nothing else, just curiosity. That's what it's like. You don't approach lions. They're growling. They're bloodthirsty. They're dangerous. They're always, always dangerous. You want to be very careful around a lion. Stay in your car, right? That's how you need to be around rulers, politicians. Be careful. They're more powerful than you are. They can, through their corruption, turn on you and get you into trouble. This is a good lesson to learn, by the way, when just dealing with law enforcement in general and dealing with authorities in general, teaching your kids on how they should handle conflict with their teachers, how they should handle conflict with police officers, how they should handle conflict with the manager of the grocery store who wants you to wear a mask when you don't want to wear one. Whatever it is, when there's someone in authority over you, you need to remember that that authority is real and that it has been instituted by God. And that if they do everything correctly, that's fantastic, but they're still dangerous because sometimes they don't do everything correctly, right? 2020 has been the banner year for that, with the death of George Floyd and the excessive use of force in that case and all the protests that it sparked and all the unrest that it sparked. And there's another side to those stories, though. The stories are that if you are doing your best to be respectful to a person who's in authority over you, if you're not breaking the law, or if you have broken the law, that you submit and that you don't resist arrest, that you are far more likely to survive that scenario and get off without excessive force than if you try to resist, right? And these Christians would have been targeted by authorities who were not good, who did not have their best in mind, and still, Peter and Paul go on to talk about how if you do the right thing, you have less to fear than if you're doing the wrong thing. So just bear all of that in mind. There's different ways that people get into power. There's no good way, really. There's no perfect way that people get into power. There's no system that populates the positions of power with the right people. Think about how people get into power. In some systems, they're voted in by the majority, which means you just have to dupe the most people to vote for you by making the most promises and getting people to think what's best for them. And the more people that think that will get you in. So this leads to trying to come up with the more appealing plans and advertising most widely and pretending authenticity and just try to dupe as many people as possible. So that's who always ends up in charge. The person who is best at duping us and fooling us into thinking that they're a good person, always, right? In certain systems. In other systems, it's even more hit and miss. It's just whoever was born first in that family. That's how a monarchy works, right? And so it just kind of goes to whoever's next. You see how well that's worked in history. We spoke this morning about Lady Jane Grey, who took the throne in 1553, and then she was deposed and executed by her relative, who carries the little sobriquet Bloody Mary, who then went ahead and burned 250 pastors at the stake. I mean, things can swing one way or another in those type of elections, right? It's like whoever takes the throne. That's why my theory is that Queen Elizabeth II, her whole plan is to just outlive her son Charles so that it skips him and goes to someone else who might do a better job. But anyway, there's other ways that leaders come into power. Closer to where I'm from in Africa, it's very common for just whoever is able to convince the military to back them takes over power by sheer force. It's just not uncommon to experience a coup d'etat in Africa. Just like whoever's the most powerful, most violent, and most fearful person is the person that gets in charge and stays in charge until a bigger, badder guy comes along with a bigger military and gets rid of him. Proverbs 30, verse 21 says, Under three things the earth trembles. Under four it cannot bear up. And the first on the list is a slave when he becomes king. That's just a picture of somebody who's been oppressed and seething with anger and revenge suddenly becomes king and in charge. What is he going to do? And it's just a fearful, dreadful thing. So Solomon is saying, yes, submit to government because of God, but that doesn't mean that people in those positions are always good and God-fearing people. So be careful. Romans 13:3, Paul said, "For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. If you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain." Friends, this is a verse that is going to help people in our country avoid conflict with the police. If they just understood this, rulers are not a terror for good conduct. If you're doing good things, if you're doing the right things, if you're obeying the law, you're not going to get into trouble with the law. Sometimes there's false accusations, sometimes there's confusion, that's true. But in general, if you're doing the right thing, you greatly diminish the chance that you're going to get into trouble from the law, right? If you do wrong, on the other hand, be afraid, he says. Yeah, I mean, if you are doing wrong, you are in the middle of an illegal drug deal and the cops come and you resist them, then yes, you should be afraid for your life because they don't bear the sword in vain. Do you think they carry those guns around for fun? No, they carry the sword, the guns in our cases, or tasers, or eventually, I don't know what they'll let our cops use, but they carry this in order to subdue the person who's doing wrong. So don't be that person, is what Paul's saying. That's Romans 13:3-4. Our job is to stay out of trouble, to stay legal, and to just get on with the spiritual kingdom work, right? 1 Timothy 2:1, Paul says, "I urge that supplications and prayers and intercessions and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions." Why? "That we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." Friends, this needs to be your prayer for whoever will be the president of this country in a few days, or maybe, I think, 14th of December. It's got to be picked by then, right? So we'll know who the president is by then. Whoever that is, we need to be praying for them and all the kings and all the people in high positions. Why? "That we, Christians, may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." The main purpose of government is to allow us to gather and worship Jesus without fear. There are many Christians who can't do that. I've been to countries, I've taught Christians where the building we met in, we had to take a whole day to get in because they trickle in one or two people at a time. You know, every 15 minutes, every half an hour, wait an hour, some more people come in so that nobody notices a whole group of people gathering. And after several hours of waiting, we finally have a room. It was underground that we met with all these Christians. Underground, literally underground, so that nobody would know that we were there. It's not dignified. It's no way to live, but it's the best they have because of their government. So we need to pray for our government that, you know, they're going to pass all sorts of laws over the next generation that are just going to drive Christians nuts, you know, just things that we think that's just the dumbest law ever. But you know what? As long as we can meet together in a godly and dignified way, they're actually doing their job. It's not their job to educate our children. It's our job. It's not their job to teach our children to pray in school. It's our job to teach them to pray at home and everywhere else. It's not the government's job to look after the poor in the church. It's our job to look after the poor in the church. It's not the government's job, really, to do anything except let us carry on being Christians. And if they just allow that, if they just allow religious freedom, that is enough. They can tax you into oblivion. That's okay. As long as we can worship Jesus. So that's what we need to be praying for, because as I said, many of our brothers and sisters worldwide do not have peaceful lives living in a dignified way because of their government. Thirdly and finally, an attitude we need to have towards government is to be thankful for government. So be submissive to the government. Be careful of the government. Be thankful for the government. Verse 3 says, "Whoever keeps a command will know..." This is verse 5. "Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way." this is just a point I've already made. If you live carefully, you have less to worry about than those people who are constantly opposing the government. And the government is there to provide some measure of blessing. Proverbs 14:35 says, "A servant who deals wisely has the king's favor, but his wrath falls on the one who acts shamefully." In the same way, the government seems to have favor on those people that just kind of get along with their own business. They deal wisely. They're not causing trouble. They have the king's favor. The wrath of the king falls on the one who's acting shamefully. So don't be that person. Now, of course, different governments do that with different levels of success. If you want to read of a bad government situation, read of any situation where there is no government. That was the point of William Golding's book, The Lord of the Flies, right? When I started reading Lord of the Flies, we read it in school. I thought, this is a great story because it's all these kids and they get stuck on this island all alone and there's no adults and they can do whatever they want. And, you know, I was at the age where I was thinking, like, this is the best story I've ever read. This is fantastic. Imagine being on an island with no adults, with no bedtime, with no homework. You could just do whatever you want. And then you keep reading the book and the people start killing each other and you're like, oh, wait. Life without authority can start to get dangerous. And there's one period in Israel's history where there was no one in charge. What book of the Bible is that? The book of Judges. Man, you read the book of Judges and it's just a spiral going from bad to worse. And it says, because everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Why? Because there was no king in Israel. Man, Israel has some terrible kings. Manasseh, that killed his own child in sacrifice to the gods. Pagan gods. They have some terrible kings, but you know what's worse than the worst king you can imagine? No king at all. No king at all. You, whatever government ends up in power in America, trust me, it's better than no government and just anarchy. Didn't we see that recently? Didn't they do a little experiment in Seattle where they were like, let's see what happens when you take all the police out for a little bit? Yeah, no one wants to go buy property there, right? It's just crazy. It's anarchy. Judges 19-21, the Levite's unfaithful concubine is gang raped to death. He chops her up into 12 pieces and sends her to the tribes. They exterminate the tribe of Benjamin, except for 600 men. Then they take an oath not to give their daughters to the 600 Benjamites so that they will die out. Then they kind of regret that, but now they've made a stupid oath and they don't know what to do. Should they break their oath or should they let the Benjamites die out? So they come up with a technicality, a loophole. They find the one town that didn't help them and they wipe out everyone in the town except the woman. So the woman can marry the Benjamites and say, well, we didn't give our daughters. They were just all that's left. But then there weren't enough of them. There were only 400 women. So the 200 leftover Benjamites, guess what the leaders decided to do? Well, we've got to help these men find wives, but we've made this law that we're not allowed to give our daughters. So they tell the Benjamites, go and kidnap 200 women, and we'll just make that legal. So they do. They go and they kidnap 200 women, and they're like, there you go. We didn't give our daughters. They took them, so everybody's happy. That's what life is like when there's no government. Nobody knows what to do. Nobody knows what's right. Nobody knows what's wrong. They don't know which rules to keep and which rules to break. And there's no court system. There's no checks and balances. It's just absolute anarchy. So whoever's in charge, no matter how bad they are, at least they're in charge. It's not the book of Judges. So our application very simply is this. Stop complaining. I'm not saying you've been complaining. I'm sure you know other people who are complaining. But don't complain about government, ever. There's nothing to complain about. There really isn't. There really isn't anything to complain about when you look at the history or current affairs in other countries or go read the Bible. Be thankful to God for your government. Be thankful. We have so much to be thankful for. We have roads. We have schools. We have hospitals. Are these doing their best? Not always. Are they doing enough? Not always. Are they doing it well? Not always. But you know what? It's always better than nothing. It should make us long for the real government. It should make us long for Christ to come and sit on the throne and be just and rule with a rod of iron and to punish the wicked and to reward the good and to build and to make all things new and to establish his kingdom where righteousness dwells. Come, Lord Jesus, right? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this reminder that you are in control of the government and that whoever you put in charge of us is somebody that you have chosen for our good. Even if it's not necessarily somebody that we would have voted for, we know that it's somebody that you voted for because you have a higher priority in our lives than simply our comfort. You have the priority of our holiness, our sanctification, and the spread of the gospel and the glory of Jesus Christ. And so we thank you that we can be part of that. We also want to pray, Lord, at this time for the leaders in our nation as they wrestle with difficult questions. And we pray for unity of mind. We pray for peace in the land. And we do pray, Lord, that you would help us as Christians to radiate the light of the gospel and the confidence we have in our Savior, Jesus Christ, who is the King of all kings. We pray this in his name. Amen.